Again, it's a pleasure to be back here with you fine folks at Trinity. I enjoyed my times with you before, and I'm sure we will enjoy our time here together today. If you haven't kept your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 1, I ask that you go ahead and open it again. I am going to reread that entire sentence that Brother Dave read, verses 3 through 14. It is one sentence in the original, and I want you to hear it again. Paul writes, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we also have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Bow with me in prayer. O great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this day that you have given us this day to worship you, to rest in you, to recreate in you, to find our souls refreshed through worshiping you, through the fellowship of the saints, through the administration of the sacrament, and especially through the hearing of your word. We pray now that you would take your word and apply it to our lives, that you would use your servant to instruct your people, that you would fill him with your spirit, that his words might go forth in power and clarity, and they would lift your people up and give them hope and give them strength. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. The story goes that before the advent of the space shuttle, when our astronauts sat in those cramped little capsules, that one of the astronauts was being interviewed and was asked, "What goes through your mind when you're floating out there in space?" And his answer was that the thing in which I sit, the thing in which I place my life, the thing that I hope brings me safely home, was built by the person who put in the lowest bid. Brothers and sisters, you and I are on a far greater journey. You and I are traveling through this cosmos, hoping that we make it safely home. And while we are on this journey, we face all kinds of perils. There are temptations, there are doubts, there are trials, there are worries, there are persecutions. I was so glad that Brother Dave prayed this morning for our brothers and sisters in persecuted lands, for they are going through terrible times. We face all of these things and we have to ask, are we going to make it safely home? Are we going to make it to the enemy? Will we get there? Paul, thus far, as you remember in my previous journeys here, has written this long sentence. And there are three major divisions in this long sentence, all ending with the words, to the praise of His glory. And the first section speaks of the Father and what the Father has done for us for salvation. He has blessed His church, His people, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He elects the believer so that the believer may walk in holiness. And He has predestined us to a wonderful place, a wonderful state, to the adoption of His children. I want you to marvel at that thought for a second. He predestined you to be His daughters and His sons, that you may cry out, Abba, Father, which is equivalent to saying, Dear Daddy. And not only has the Father done that for us, but Paul goes on to talk about what the Son has done. He has redeemed you. He has redeemed those that the Father has elected. He has bought you back from the marketplace of sin. And He now calls you brother and sister. He has not only redeemed you, but He provides forgiveness of sins. I hope you remember the things I taught you when I was here last. To be forgiven of sins means to be divorced from them. God has taken you and has literally removed the legal bond between you and your sins. And in the Son, He has revealed to you the mystery of His will. But now, brothers and sisters, are you going to make it home? You've got all this, but can you see it through to the end? Will you get there and be able to look into the face of your Savior to see the glorious radiance of your God? Paul says yes. He says yes, and he says yes because it's due to the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, as we look at this little passage, I want us to look at three things here. I want to look at the subjects that the Spirit brings home. I want you to look at the attributes that Paul talks about in this passage concerning the Spirit. Then I want you to see the mandate or the work that the Spirit does. I want you to see the Spirit's glory as you see the subject of the Spirit. He says this, in you, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who have heard the word of truth. Paul is writing to an audience just like today when there are many philosophies out there, many isms out there, all claiming to have the corner on the truth, all claiming to know what's right and wrong, all claiming to teach you the way in which you should live. I thought so. Want me to keep talking? All right. But this is the word of truth, the gospel of truth. What is the essence of the gospel? Question I want to ask you this morning. If someone were to come up to you and say, what is the gospel? Could you tell them what the gospel is? Could you succinctly and quickly give a summary of the gospel? I think the best summary of the gospel that you can find in God's word itself is in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel, you might say, in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that He was buried and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. There's the gospel, in a nutshell, that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture. That is the good news. That is the good news. And it is important to have this good news, because without this good news, there is no salvation. That's why Paul talks the way he does here in Ephesians, and he says, the word of truth, the gospel which you believed. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Those whom the Spirit brings home, those whom are the glory of the praise of the Spirit, are those who believe, are those who put their trust in the gospel, are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And having faith in Christ is much more than just intellectual assent. Yes, I believe those words are true. It's much more than an emotional experience. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, and you get all worked up. It's much more than that. It is rather a firm and settled faith. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You confess with your mouth. You open it up and you say publicly, I believe. But you must hold it in your heart as more than just the emotional center of your being. That is the essence of your being. Heart, mind, soul, spirit, thoughts, will. All that you are. These are those that are the objects of the Spirit, that relate to the Spirit. But if you're going to make it safely home, you must not only believe, but you must know the one who brings you safely home. I want to talk now about the attributes of the Spirit that Paul brings out here. I don't mean that he's incomprehensible, or that he's omnipotent, or that he's omnipresent, or he's omniscient. I don't mean that he's eternal or infinite. I want to talk about what does Paul refer to here in this passage. First of all, he calls him what? The Spirit of promise. The Spirit of promise. What promises? I am so, again, so glad that Brother Dave brought out the fact that the Trinity is not just the New Testament doctrine, but it's fully and completely in the Old Testament, though somewhat hidden. But there are promises concerning the Spirit in the Old Testament. One of them is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 26 and 27, Ezekiel says, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, here promises what? Promises the outpouring of the Spirit on all of his people. To what end? To a new heart, to a new life. Does that occur in the New Testament? Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by renewing of the Holy Spirit, or by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's promised in the Old Testament. The Spirit finds its fulfillment in the Old Testament. But that's not all. There's that wonderful, although sometimes confusing, or a passage in Joel, where Joel writes in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Some of our Christian brothers don't understand this passage in its fullest, and they use it for other purposes, but what Joel is talking about here is a full revelation of God's truth to all of His people. In the Old Testament, it belonged to the priests and the prophets. But now Joel is saying in the New Testament times, when the Spirit is poured out, all of God's people will have His revelation. And we find this being fulfilled for us not only in the book of Acts, but in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes and he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." All of God's people in the New Testament time have the Spirit poured out on them. And they have the Spirit poured out on them for a number of reasons. But one of them, Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is this. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." This fulfills Joel's prophecy. God's Spirit is poured out on all people that they might know and understand and have God's Word. The Spirit is also given a promise in the Old Testament to convict us of sin. We would find that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The Spirit's there to convict the world of sin. But in John 16, verse 8, Jesus says, "When the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin." So Paul here, back in Ephesians, is saying to us that this Spirit is a Spirit of promise. This Spirit of promise that was given to God's Old Testament people, Israel, are now given to all of His people, giving all of His people the promises of Israel. So the first attribute of things that Paul talks about here in Ephesians is that the Spirit is the Spirit of promise. Second thing is just His name, Holy Spirit. Did you ever ask yourself why the third member of the Trinity is thus called? Why is He the Holy Spirit? The first thing we have to do is know and understand that as the third member of the Trinity, He is fully God. He is as fully God as is the Father and the Son. And He comes from them. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16, that He is another helper, another one just like Him, of one with the same characteristics. If Jesus is eternal, the Spirit is eternal. If Jesus is omnipotent, the Spirit is omnipotent. And He's called the Spirit because He is the giver of life. It is the Spirit who gives natural life. You remember in the Old Testament, in fact, in the very first words of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And the Spirit hovered over the face of the earth. There was no life yet on earth, and the Spirit hovered there, ready to infuse life into the earth." Because after that, the next thing that happens is creation comes into its fullness. Creation comes into its fullness. And Job himself says in Job chapter 33, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of God gives me life." And in the Old Testament, the word for breath and the word for spirit are one and the same. Not only gives natural life, but He also gives spiritual life. John chapter 6, it is verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life to those those who were without life, who were dead in their trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians 3:16, the very same words are used. The Spirit gives life. And in Jesus' very well-known conversation with Nicodemus, as he talks about the new birth, says this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In order to be born again, you must be born of the Spirit. So we see that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise. We see that He is a Spirit because He's a giver of life. But why does He get the designation holy? We don't call Jesus holy, and we rarely call the Father holy. Why do we call the Holy Spirit holy? Because He is the one who brings us to holiness. He is the one who guides and directs our life towards holiness. He is the sanctifier. He is the one who leads us and guides us. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who teaches us the Word. Paul in 2 Thessalonians, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification, the process of being made holy by the Spirit. He's the one who sets you apart. He's the one who works in you. The Spirit is to receive the praise of His glory through His subjects, those who believe the Word of truth, the Gospel, through whose attributes the Spirit of promise, the Spirit who is the giver of life, the Spirit who makes holy, and also through His mandate, that which He is called to do. You were sealed in Him and given as a pledge of our inheritance. He seals the believer in Christ. One of my sources said of that idea, this is so clear and understandable, we really don't need to talk about it. I disagree with him. I think we should look at this and say, what does it mean to be sealed in Christ? There's a number of different facets to it to explore, and I don't think I even hit on them all. First of all, think of an envelope. You're going to write a letter. You take that letter, you put it in the envelope, and then you lift that envelope, and you taste that nasty glue, and you seal that envelope. You close it, you shut it, and what you've done, you have now protected that message inside from prying eyes so that the receiver can open it and know that the message given to them is read by them and no one else knows it. But it's more than just being sealed as in an envelope. It's like being embossed. In ancient times, when someone would write a document, produce a document or a letter, they would roll it up or fold it up. They would pour some wax on it, and they would take an embosser, a stamp, if you were, and they would stamp that, and they would put their seal on it, their symbol on it. And the idea was, now this is under the authority, this is under the protection, this is under the oversight of the king or the emperor who sealed it. It belongs to them. And if the person who sealed it was of enough importance, such as a king and emperor, and an unauthorized person opened it, they could be liable to death, to be embossed. It's to be embossed by the Spirit. Another thing the seal does, it shows ownership, that you belong to. And I want you to grasp and understand that the Spirit doesn't just do these things to you. He is your seal. He is the one who protects you. He is the one who covers you. He is the one who says, You are now owned by God Himself, and that no one can touch you. God is the sealer, the Spirit is the seal, and you are the one sealed by Him in Christ to be kept perfectly safe, to be kept through it all, to be kept to the end. But Paul says, I want you to know more than that. He is not only the one who is your seal, you have been sealed with Him, but He has been given to you as a pledge for your inheritance. I'm sure you've heard all of this before, but this pledge is more than a promise. It's more than an oath. It's a down payment. When you've had the experience of buying a house and you want to put down an offer, you have to put down some money first that says, I pledge to buy this house. And then when the deal goes through, that money becomes part of your down payment. When you buy a car, you do the same thing. You put down money, and that money becomes part of the down payment. When a young man becomes smitten by a young woman and gets down, ideally on one knee, and says, will you marry me? He slips a ring on her finger. This is a pledge that I will come through and marry you. And when the day of marriage comes, she gets a second ring. And that those two rings together are a complete set. So the Holy Spirit given to you is that pledge of your inheritance. That means that even now, today, as you sit here, you have part of your inheritance. You have the Holy Spirit given to you. And you know that you will make it safely home. And to what end? With a view of the redemption of God's own people. With a view to getting there. Until the redemption, excuse me, the King James has it best, until the redemption of the purchase of redemption. Until your redemption becomes a final reality. Why? All to the praise of His glory. All to the praise of His glory. You who are the subjects of the Spirit. You who are the subjects of the Spirit with His attributes, that of the Spirit of promise, of holiness, and of giving life. And you who enjoy the works and reside in the comfort of the Spirit's work, having Him as your seal, having Him as your pledge. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may these inadequate words in some way have gone out and helped your people bring glory and praise to the Spirit for the work He has done. As we, His people, look at His attributes and remember His work, His mandate, what He does for us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.